We are glad that you're here, and we have several visitors with us today, several from Craig and Karen's family, and we'll ask Craig's dad, Bruce, to lead us in prayer as we begin.
Our most heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for giving us the gift of life. We pray, Lord, as we journey on in this life, that everything that we say and do could give glory and honor to you. We thank you for the brethren that meet in this location. We pray for your blessing upon them, that the good news could be spread in this community and many may come to you and to know you as their Father. And we pray that you be with our brother this morning as he leads us in this class, that those things that the Spirit has given to us may touch our hearts and may encourage us to press on in this life and always trust in you and hope in you. And all of these things we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're going to try to get through Isaiah 61 and 62 today. Isaiah 61 and 62. Let's read the text of Isaiah 61, a New American Standard Bible. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn in Zion, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. They shall be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities and desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. By the way, notice in verse 7, there are a whole lot of italicized words indicating that the translators have filled things in. Verse 7, instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they shall possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Now, just in the interest of making sure we cover some things, we're going to save the fact that verses 1 and 2 are read by Jesus in Luke 4. We're going to save that to the end of Isaiah 61. But this passage, Isaiah 61, does not use the term the servant of the Lord. But some view this as a passage about the servant. It has certainly some similarities with those servant passages. One of the things that you see in some of these passages is the association between the Spirit and the servant. Now, right now, we're going to assume that servant is an accurate designation. But often you see that connection between the Holy Spirit and the servant. You see that in 11, 1 through 5. You see that in 42 and verse 1 following. So a connection, the Spirit's work focuses upon the servant. But the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me. He's anointed me. The things that He does are bring good news, bind up, proclaim liberty, and freedom. And the people that are the audience, the target audience for this, are the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, and the prisoners. And so this emphasizes a ministry that particularly focuses on those who are outcast. Now, I would suggest that doesn't mean that we look at passages like this and only try to teach people who we would characterize as outcast. Someone demonstrates whether they are an outcast in this definition by their response to their sin, by their response to God's message. And even if they are blessed materially, or even if they are a person whose life may seem to be together, if they are brokenhearted at their sin, they are the objects of this kind of passage. But this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Some will say Isaiah is speaking, but it does sound much like the servant. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He's anointed me to do all these things, to proclaim liberty, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the favorable year of the Lord. I think it's most likely that the favorable year of the Lord is kind of using the image of a jubilee year. And one of the reasons I say that, in 61:1, this term proclaim liberty. It is a word that is used in Leviticus 25 and verse 10, announcing that year of Jubilee. And remember, in the year of Jubilee, that slaves were freed and debts were forgiven. And a person also received back their family land. But all of these things were involved in the Jubilee. And you are, the servant is to proclaim liberty to the captives, the favorable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Look at 63 verse 4 just a moment. 63 verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. Now, you see there's a close connection in both passages between redemption and between vengeance. Or there's a close connection between the favorable year and vengeance. And so these are ideas not totally distanced from themselves. Remember, in the Bible, often salvation comes through judgment. Salvation comes through judgment. But did you notice something? And you would really have to, been really observing every word carefully. Did you notice something that appears in both 61:2 and 63:4 about salvation and judgment. Micah?
In both verses, it refers to that acceptable year of redemption as being a year versus the day of vengeance. So perhaps
okay, exactly. That's what I was focusing on. Both of those contrast the favorable year with a day of vengeance, or with a year of redemption with the day of vengeance. Now, does that tell us, are those phrases used in parallelism? Because in 34 verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. There, they both refer to judgment. Or is this telling us that though God's vengeance is real and God's vengeance is not to be denied, that God is a God who wants to show redemption, that he wants to express the things tied to that favorable year? It could be. But the purpose of this, to comfort those who mourn, to grant those who mourn. Notice how frequently in verse 3, the word instead is used. And what happens, what we saw in chapter 60, verse 17, is the word instead was used quite frequently as well. In Isaiah 60, verse 17, something good was exchanged for something better. In 61 verse 3, something bad is exchanged for something good. Something painful and sad is exchanged for something joyful. A garland instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. And it says, they will be called oaks of righteousness. In 129, the people were worshiping the oaks of righteousness and worshiping the trees somehow in an act of idolatry. But here in this particular passage, the people will be strong and stable, and they will be like oaks. They'll be called oaks of righteousness. 60 through 62 are all positive, are speaking of a bright future for God's people. Now, understanding, we're going to come back to the use of this passage in Luke 4. Do you have any questions about the text specifically, Mary? In 129, it's used in 129 that way. And the oaks of Bashan are used in chapter 2, 12, and 13 as a picture of pride. And here, but this is just a picture of strength and stability. So it's 129 that used this. And this is going to lead the fact that God is going to announce his favorable year. This is going to lead to a rebuilding the ancient ruins. All the places that have been destroyed in the land are going to be rebuilt. In verse 4, they'll rebuild the ancient ruins, they'll raise up the former devastations, they'll repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. A good passage to write in your margin here, if you do not have it already, is Isaiah 13, verses 19 through 22. Isaiah 13, 19 through 22. That passage talked about judgment on Babylon. The text emphasizes that it would not be rebuilt. In contrast to Babylon, that is not going to be rebuilt and not going to be inhabited, the Bible tells us that Judah will be. I'll tell you another good passage to write down there. Malachi 1 verse 4. Malachi 1 verse 4. And in that passage, the people of Judah are questioning, does God really love us? Does God really care? And He says, Esau, Jacob, I've loved. Esau, I've hated. But Edom said, when Edom was destroyed, Malachi 1:4, they said, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Malachi 1:4. You may do all you can to rebuild, but the Lord's going to tear it down. That is not said of God's people in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 61, verse 4. Notice verse 5. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and vine dressers. The point is, those people who have conquered you, who have defeated you, those people who have oppressed you will be your servants. They will stand, they will pasture your flock, and they're going to be vine dressers. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the land of Judah in 2 Kings 25, verse 12, he left some of the poor as vine dressers. Well, this was considered more lowly service, and those who have oppressed them will be serving Israel in these lowly ways, while in verse 4, you'll be called priest of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers of our God. Do you remember where in the Old Testament God specifically says to Israel that you will be a kingdom of priests? You remember that? Where does he say that? What was that? Yeah, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. At Mount Sinai, God says that to Israel, you'll be a kingdom of priests. And here they're going to live up to that high calling. You'll be called priest of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers of our God. You're going to eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you'll boast. All the wealth, all the riches that the nations have accumulated will turn back to God and be used in His service for His people. We saw that same idea back in chapter 60 quite frequently in verses 10 through 12 and verse 16 in particular. But instead of shame, verse 7, instead of shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion, and they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. A double portion. A man has two sons. This is from Deuteronomy 21. A man has two sons by two different wives. The son of the not so favored wife is the oldest wife. Is the oldest son, and the son of the favored wife is the younger son. Still, upon the death of the man, it was the older son who received a double portion of the inheritance. You read that in Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17. You may need to look it up, because I noticed several mistakes in my telling of it. So you need to check me on that. But it's Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. But as a favored son, as a blessed son, Israel was going to receive a double portion. And you remember what happens in the book of Job, how at the end of the book he receives double all he had in the beginning. You're going to receive a double portion. In verse 8, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. But God's going to make an everlasting covenant with them. And in verse 9, their offspring and their descendants would be known and recognized among the people. The people are going to recognize how much the Lord has blessed his people. Look at verse 9 again. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples, and all who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Do you remember what in Genesis 21, 22, Abimelech says to Abraham? He comes to Abraham and says, God is with you in all that you do. God is with you. And they could recognize simply by how blessed Abram was that God was with him. In Genesis 30, verse 27, Laban says to Jacob, stay with me because I know that the Lord has blessed me on your account. I think what's stated here in Isaiah 61, verse 9, is the same kind of thing. That people will see the Lord has blessed. The Lord has blessed their descendants, their seed, their offspring, and all will know by it the power of their God. In verse 10, I'll rejoice greatly in the Lord. I'll exalt in my God. He's clothed me with garments of salvation, and he's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Righteousness means a lot of different things depending on the context. But I think here it's used interchangeably with salvation. He's clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And he compares it to a bridegroom or a bride in verse 10. A bridegroom and a bride. All of this is a glorious picture of how the Lord has blessed his people. And not only has he blessed his people, but in verse 11, the earth brings forth its sprouts as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up. So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations. In Isaiah 57, verse 19, God was said to be creating the praise of the lips. God creates praise by bringing forth conditions that lead people that are perceptive to praise him. Now, do you have a question right there on 61? I know we went over that rapidly. I know a lot of things I didn't touch upon adequately. Do you have a question about that? Justin?
Anything to note from, is there a difficulty there in the Hebrew on that, verse 7?
Well, the difficulty is, it seems like like if you leave out the italicized word, instead of your shame, double. Humiliation, they will shout for joy over you. One of the difficulty is pronouns change. Now, the what translations do with that, the ancient translations did different things, but the in the Hebrew text, the pronouns go from second person, your, to third person, they, and their. That's one difficulty. But it's just, I do think that most of what they supply is correct. Instead of your shame, a double portion, it's just saying simply what you will have instead of that. And they fill in the word instead of for humiliation. But I think that they are correct in a lot of the things they're adding, but it just shows that the sentence is kind of broken up and it's hard to make it clear. I hope that it helps a little bit, Justin. So, anything else? Anything else? Vicki? Yeah.
Just a contrast, verse 10, where he talks about the bridegroom decking himself and the bride adorning herself. If you could read in contrast what God says to the people of Israel in chapter 3, 18 through 26. That's a sharp contrast.
Yes, that's a good point. Back in 3, starting around verse 16 to the end of the chapter, the people will be robbed of their fine apparel and put on the apparel of slaves. You see that in chapter 3. Now it is the opposite kind of picture, as God is going to clothe them with salvation and righteousness, and he uses both the bridegroom and the bride as illustrations of something glorious and beautiful. That's a very good thought. Very, very interesting. Okay, let's talk about how this is quoted in the New Testament. Look at Luke 4. Luke 4. I say quoted. This is an unusual occasion where Jesus is not quoting Scripture, but he is actually reading Scripture. Reading Scripture. In verse 16, Luke 4, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book. He gives it back to the attendant. He said, "This day, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In verse 21. Now, very interesting. This is Jesus' hometown synagogue of Nazareth. In the Gospel of Luke, it is placed at the beginning of Luke's Galilean ministry. It is not necessarily placed there for chronology. It's placed there for emphasis, that this is the kind of thing that Jesus has come to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. We saw in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in baptism. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in baptism. In Luke 4, verse 1, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And now he says in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." God's Spirit is inspiring him, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He, in his ministry, is going to be particularly received by those who are outcast. He is proclaiming release to the captives. Now, notice he says something here, recovery of sight to the blind. Did you notice anything in Isaiah 61 verse 1 about the blind and recovery of sight to the blind? It wasn't in your translations, was it? And you may say, well, where does that come from? That was part of the Greek translation, the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 61, verse 1. It mentions, like Isaiah 61 talks about freedom for the prisoners, or opening the doors for the prisoners. And sometimes that word opening is connected with opening eyes, and opening the eyes of the blind was how it was translated in another version. But let's try to, I'm not doing too well with this. Let me try to tie this all together. On this year of Jubilee, as we already stated in Leviticus 25, that meant slaves are freed. Slaves are freed. Debts are forgiven. And people receive back their ancestral lands. They receive back their family land. Now, there is a close connection in context in the year of Jubilee to the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement was the 10th day and the 7th month. And remember, it was on this 10th day and 7th month that according to Leviticus 25:10, they sound the trumpet announcing the year of Jubilee. And so the Jubilee has connections with forgiveness even in the Old Testament. It was the trumpets proclaim this announcement. The trumpets blared and announced this beginning of this glorious year of Jubilee. Now, the word that was used in the Greek translation in Leviticus 25, verse 10, to proclaim liberty or to proclaim release, is 17 times in the New Testament translated forgiveness. My point, all of these things, the freedom of slaves, the literal debts that were forgiven, all of these things were a foreshadowing, a picture of forgiveness in Jesus. And Jesus has come to announce that favorable year of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. He's come to announce all these things that were done in the Old Testament, foreshadow the ultimate salvation, forgiveness, and deliverance that Jesus brings. One holiday that perplexes me is New Year's Day in this sense. People screaming, yelling on New Year's Eve. What are we cheering? The passing of time? We're cheering that we're getting older. We're cheering that we've accomplished so little this year. We're cheering the fact we're a young year closer to death. But it's not the past that people are really excited about at that moment. People want a new beginning, a new start, a new year where somehow all the mistakes that you've made all the previous years in your life are going to be magically transformed. But Jesus is offering that in his ministry, proclaiming liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In Jesus, we have new beginnings, a new start, a new day, and a glorious salvation. More could be said about that, but those are some thoughts about Jesus' use of this passage in the New Testament. What else did you have? A thought there? Yes, Bob?
As you look back at Leviticus 25, and then you look at what Jesus has done for us, it matches just really perfectly. He has freed us from sin.
Absolutely.
He has forgiven us of sin, and he's restored us back to the family relationship that God had designed from the very beginning.
Yes. And Bob, I think probably you were probably this way, a lot of us were this way. When that finally dawned on us, you think, how did I miss that? You know, this is so obvious. It's so plain. And yet, A lot of things are that way. Patricia, did you? The word, it's really, I believe in a Septuagint that this is one word, proclaim liberty, and that it is translated forgiveness often in the New Testament. Now, I'm pretty sure of that. And some of you probably with computers can check that up, but it's just like so you're really confident of somebody and some questions you, and then all of a sudden it's, I think, maybe. So maybe that's kind of where I am, okay? Anything else? Okay, let's get into 62 here. The first five verses, who will want to read this real loud for everybody? Anybody want to? Will I take a drink? Bob, okay.
For the sake of Zion, I will not be silent. For the sake of Jerusalem, I will not be quiet. Until her vindication shines brightly and her deliverance burns like a torch. Nations will see your vindication and all kings your splendor. You will be called by a new name that the Lord himself will give you. You will be a majestic crown in the hand of the Lord, a royal turban in the hand of your God. You will no longer be called abandoned, and your land will no longer be called desolate. Indeed, you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married to him. As a young man marries a young woman, so your sons will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so your God will rejoice over you.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. God says, I think God is speaking here in verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not be silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. God is determined to bless her. God is determined to bless her until her righteousness shines forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that's burning. Again, notice in 62:1, like in 61:10, it's 61:10, righteousness and salvation are used together. But he said, nations are going to see this. Nations are going to see how I've blessed you, and they're going to understand by that that I am God. Kings are going to see your glory. Nations will see your righteousness. And you're going to be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. I can remember that often that passage was read as I was growing up, and people would argue that name was the name Christian in Acts 11:26. And there's one teacher in particular that I've talked to about that passage who made a pretty eloquent defense of that position. But I will say, I think the names are the names right here in context. I think those are the new names. And we'll see them in just a second. But he says in verse 3, you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. So you're going to be, this is talking about their beauty, their blessings. You're going to be a crown. You're going to be a royal diadem. And you're not going to be called forsaken. You're not going to be called desolate. But the New American Standard says, my delight is in her, and you'll be called married. Okay. How many of you remember the old song, Beulah Land? Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land. I've reached the land of corn and wine. Do you know where the name Beulah Land comes? It comes right here. It's right here. What was that? Yeah, the word married, if it was transliterated, the word when it's transliterated, not translated, but just given the value of these letters, it is the land Beulah, okay? The land Beulah. The New American Standard translates it, instead of transliterates it, as married. Now, but, and by the way, that song is, again, you've reached the land of corn and wine. Well, if you look in Isaiah 62, verse 8, in the King James Version, it mentions corn and wine. So the song was based on Scripture. Song was based on this Scripture, but it's using Beulah Land, kind of like we talked about the other night, that this city that's mentioned is a picture of a greater spiritual reality, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city which God has built, not man, the city that we are longing for, the city we're longing for. But in contrast to the name Forsaken, in contrast to the name Forsaken, you will be called, my delight is in her. Now, David, in that translation, what's the word there in, is this a New King James? Okay. But does anybody, okay? Okay, it's first. But my delight is in her is, do any of you have Hephzibah there? Okay, again, that's the same thing. That's a translated name. That's a transliterated name instead of a translated name. But it says, you'll not be called forsaken, but my delight is in her. You will not be called desolate, but instead you will be called married. Now, when we look at verse 12, I think that the new name that the mouth of the Lord will name is the name, my delight is in her, or Hephzibah, and Beulah, or Mary. That's a new name. Also, verse 12 will mention some other names. They will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. But remember that Babylon thought, I will never be a widow and I will never know the loss of children. And they were going to experience those things instantly in Isaiah 47. But Jerusalem is a grieving mother whose husband has been taken away, whose children have been taken into captivity. And remember how we've seen pictures throughout the end of the book that the mother becomes excited because all her children are coming back home. And it's the same kind of picture that the one who was forsaken, the one who's desolate, will be married and will experience the Lord's delight. And the image in verse 5, a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. Don't be thrown off by the fact that's not right that a son marries his mother. It's just an image. It's from the Bible, we know that. It's from the Bible we know that that's not okay in Leviticus 18 and 20, and that was practiced among the people of those times. And it's our listening to the Bible that gives us that kind of concern. But it's just using an image. It's using it just like Ezekiel 16, 1 through 8, uses a similar kind of image. But the young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. But as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. To think, okay, let's go back. Has anyone ever told you about your marriage? Oh, you got a better end of that deal than she did. I don't think it's ever happened to me. But no. All guys at some point hear that. Okay. All men at some point hear that. I don't know if that's frequent that women ever hear that. But I know from experience that guys will always be told this. God is marrying his people. No one's going to say, you got the better end of this deal. God's not only marrying us, God's excited about it. Isn't that amazing? He will marry us, and just as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so I will rejoice over you. So God will rejoice over you. That is astonishing. That is amazing grace that God would ever respond to us that way. In verse 6, now it's difficult to say who is being spoken to here. But God says, I think God is speaking, and God says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In this passage, I think God is calling on the watchman. There's a passage where that's used, that language is used of angels in Daniel 4:13. It's in Aramaic. But that language is sometimes used of prophets, that they are watchmen. Who's he speaking to? Angels? Prophets? I don't know. But what God says, I don't want you to be silent. I don't want you to take rest. I want you to keep crying out until I've kept my promises to Jerusalem. God is longing for his people to cry out to him and beg him to do what he's already promised to do. In verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain, that's where the King James has corn, as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. In verse 9, but those who garner it will eat of it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. One of the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 is you will plant vineyards, but you will not drink the wine of it. You will plant the fields, but you will not reap the harvest. The point is the grapes that they have tended and the crops they have planted will be taken by an invading army. And God is here saying, that's not going to happen again. That's not going to happen. And I'm not going to give your grain as food for the enemies, nor are foreigners drink your wine. Those of you will plant your crops and tend your grapevines, and I will bring you produce from them. And as the chapter ends, everything is done to make the city of Jerusalem easy, accessible, and simple to reach. Look at verse 10. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highways. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughters of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. But all of this is simply saying Jerusalem is going to be accessible. Jerusalem's going to be easy to reach. Everything's going to be done. The gates will be left wide open. The roads will be smooth. All obstacles are removed. Lo, your salvation comes. By the way, can you remember that being quoted in the New Testament? Lo, your salvation comes. Where is that quoted? The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is quoted. Lo, it quotes from this verse and Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. But all of these words, hopeful, upbuilding, great promises to the people of God, great promises. Did you have a quick question? I know we flew today. And that's only 23 verses. Sarah, you have a thought, and then Bob.
Just that God doesn't wants us to, the watchman, to keep pestering him about fulfilling this promise. Not because God's going to forget, yeah, but because we are so excited that it's going to be fulfilled. It's like, is it time to go to Disney World? Is it time to go, yeah, to Disney World? Is it time to go to Disney World? It's not, by the way.
Yeah, it is. It is a picture. It is a picture of God inviting people to pour out their pleas to him because he wants the answer. Yes.
I think verse 12 kind of lends credence to what you were saying about the new name.
Yeah.
That they would be called, because it says, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not abandoned. Again, the contrast to what they were desolate, a city that was desolate and forgotten.
Yes.
That's not the word, but
forsaken.
Forsaken.
Yeah.
So I think this ties in with that.
Yes, absolutely.
As well.
I think the names of 4 and 12 are the new name that they will be called.
Yeah.
We can let the young people...
I have been redeemed a lot, you know.
Yes, yes. Well, you can let the young people in because we want to quote this together. Galatians 6 and verse 14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. But thank you for being here, and thank you for participating.